Well, thank you, Emma, for not roasting me. My joke was actually going to be about how Emma and I are lab partners, and if you know anything about me, I'm a ministry major through and through, so I've never felt more like a ministry major than in this class. Mind you, it's integrated science, so it's a 1,000-level class. All you science people out there, mad respect, I could never do that. I'm learning about, like, volcanoes right now and oceans, and I'm getting... Anyways, we're not going to talk about science. But yeah, that pertains absolutely nothing to my sermon today. But yeah, that was going to be my joke. But, you know, Emma kind of stole the thunder a little bit. But in light of time, a little time away from school, hope you all had a fantastic spring break. You feel rested and relaxed and refreshed. I know it's no competition, but I went to Las Vegas for spring break. Right now, some of you are like, wait, as Christians, we can go to Vegas? Yes, we can. I know, it's a little crazy, but yes, we can go to Vegas. But I had a great time. I saw some family out there, went rock climbing, enjoyed the Vegas trip in a fun Christian way, okay? But now I must confess my sin to all of you here today, okay? The saying goes, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, but I feel I could not be an honest preacher up here if I didn't tell you what happened. My only request is that you truly see past my flaws, you accept me for who I am, and you don't shun me out of the NU community quite yet. So here's the thing. While in Vegas, I gambled $4 in the slots. I know the unforgivable sin. I don't know how you guys will ever forgive me. If you have any concerns with who they let up here on stage, I'm sure Micah would love to hear your emails. Just CC me in that because I'd love to read those. But ironically, however, since I'm only 20 years old for a few more months, I had to have my girlfriend actually insert the bills in the machine, so I couldn't actually press the button. I don't know how sinning by association works, but I think I'm okay for now. Now, with all jokes and funny gambling stories aside, what I'm here to share today is not as much about gambling as it is money. You see, some people have money, some people don't, but being rich, having great wealth is all relative, isn't it? I mean, to someone else in a different financial situation than us, who might be living in a third world country, we here can be seen as extremely wealthy. While at the same time, ourselves, poor college students surviving off of ramen, we cannot feel that rich as someone who might drive a nicer car than us or have nicer clothes. But yet, what I'd like for us to focus on here today is who James, in his letter, is referring to as the poor. And for our context today, I would like us to understand the word poor as someone who is down on their luck, who's in a tough situation, who can't quite make ends meet. And I want us to understand the word poor in this sense because I think when we first hear the word poor, if you're anything like me, we may merely think of the unhoused person living on the street down the road. I want us to, while these people living in these situations do fall under the umbrella of poor, I want us to understand how broad of a spectrum the word poor actually encompasses. The person or people I believe James is to be referring to as poor may not be across the water living in Seattle, but in fact may be living in your neighborhood, or they may be living in the line behind you at the grocery store, and maybe, just maybe, be a little closer than you think. As most of you know, and what I've alluded to a little bit, we've been studying this book of James for this semester, and while you've probably heard a summary of it from every single Monday chapel prior than me, if you're anything like me, a refresher never hurts. And so James, as we know, is a man of action. He emphasized the right kind of behavior for a believer. For those who call themselves Christians, he was telling them they ought to act like it. And prior to our passage here in chapter 2, which I'll get to in a little bit, is the teaching of listening and doing. If you're here a few weeks ago, Maddie Samo did a killer job at this teaching, so I encourage you to go back and listen to her sermon. But what we know is that as we listen and learn, we are then to go out and do. And I find it crucial that as we go into our passage today, we should keep in mind the lessons of chapter 1. And so they are, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, and humbly accept these words of James. And I believe with these guidelines on the forefront of our minds, we can truly hear what God has to say today and not just listen to his words, but act on them. And we'll be reading from James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. You can pull out your Bibles if you have them or just follow along as I read it. But the words say, "My brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in the faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man, and not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into the court. Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you'll become transgressors of the law. So speak and so act as those who be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, in order to understand what James and ultimately God has for us, we must understand what James was wanting for his recipients of the time to understand. If you look at the beginning of this passage, James writes, brothers and sisters. But he is showing us that he is addressing all Christians at that time. And by addressing all Christians at that time, he is addressing us. So we know whatever his message was for them in their time is just as good of a message for us in our time. Now, the word assembly it refers to in verse 2 is referring to a church setting. This idea of the sin of favoring the rich over the poor that James is writing about is within the context of a church setting. You see, James here is warning the churches against discriminating against the poor in favor of the rich. In verse 3, it seems as though they had a problem of possibly giving the nice seats to the rich person and no seat to the poor person, or even asking them to sit at their feet. And however, at least to my knowledge, I don't believe most churches are struggling with the same problem the people in this letter were struggling with. At least with my experience of churches, I don't see churchgoers telling a person who may be struggling with their finances to sit at their feet while asking the person who drove the BMW into the church to sit in the front row. And frankly, if someone publicly and outrightly discriminated against a person who's in a tough situation like this at a church, I believe in our current era, they'd be canceled and posted all over social media and just absolutely hosed. But I believe in our current context, churches, while not vastly struggling with this problem, this passage can still apply to us. Let me put it this way. Favoritism in society is bad. We can all agree. We as Christians know we shouldn't favor the rich. So now we must ask ourselves, is James here saying anything new? Am I saying anything new? Are we just going to leave this chapel getting some credit, not learning anything new? I believe most, if not all of us in the room, like most other Christians, think we don't show favoritism. But we have to ask ourselves, do we? I would like us to see this teaching of James not in the context of a physical church building, but in our everyday life. I believe that the church is not a building, it's a people, the body of Christ. We all know this. This isn't a groundbreaking concept. But I believe when we shift our focus outside the four walls of the church, this letter of James begins to paint a slightly different picture. So let's cast aside the specific context James is writing to for now, and all get on the same page as to what James was referring to when he said favoritism. You see, here James is referring to financial status, not race, gender, age, etc. What he is expressing is the idea that as Christians, we should not show partiality to anyone based on their financial status. But once again, if you're anything like me, you're sitting here going, I don't show favoritism. You may be sitting there saying, heck, I gave $5 to the person on the side of the road that had a sign in their hands. Or I paid for the person's groceries behind me in line. Or I paid for the food for the car behind me in the drive-thru line. The list can go on and on and on. And I encourage you to keep doing these things. These are great things that glorify God. But we cannot count ourselves out of this teaching just yet. James' words are for everyone. They are still for you, and they are still for me. I'll give you an example. Let's imagine this room right now, not as a chapel, not as a church setting, just as let's think of it as a school assembly, if we still had those. But if Dwayne The Rock Johnson walked in those doors right now, you would notice, okay? And not just because the man is the size of an actual building, okay? But my speech up here would no longer have any significance. People would probably just stand up and rush over there asking for selfies and autographs. The red carpet would be rolled out. He would probably be asked to come up on stage and, you know, give a motivational talk on how to grow muscles or something. But it's what we do. This makes sense. He's a celebrity of extremely high financial status. It's what we do. However, if Joe from down the street, who's trying to make ends meet, working three jobs to provide for his family, if he were to walk in the back right now, no one would care. My speech would still go on. No one would bat an eye. The red carpet isn't rolled out. He's not asked to come up here. But that's what we do. That's how life works. And maybe the rich can draw people to the gospel more easily because of their finances. The money they put in the tithe can grow the church, and we can get a new sound system or whatnot. And Joe, with his finances, is a couple dollars. He can't, you know, really do anything. So maybe we should honor the rich more than the poor. But I ask you, what gospel is this drawing people to? What gospel is that? I think we know the true gospel, though. And it's the one James was writing to in this letter right here. And so let's look at a few verses again. Verse 1 says, "Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Verse 5 says, "Has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in the faith and heirs of the kingdom?" Verse 8, "If you are to really fulfill the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." This is the gospel James is wanting to push us towards and draw people to. There's no distinctions among the rich and the poor in God's economy. Christians are to show no partiality because God has chosen those who are poor in the world standards to be rich in the faith and inherit the eternal kingdom. Clearly, to God, finances make no difference, and among Christians, it shouldn't either. While reading this passage in preparation of the sermon, I was reminded of an encounter I had this summer. I was on my way to a car show this Saturday morning. If you know anything about me, I absolutely love anything and everything about cars. I'm actually a local mechanic, so if you need anything worked on, I charge $100 an hour. Super affordable. Just, you know, pay me through Venmo or something, and I'll fix your cars. But I decided to stop just at Starbucks here on 108th to get a breakfast sandwich. And knowing that this was an exotic car show with cars that I love to see, I just wanted to be in and out in a few minutes because I wanted to make it there on time, see other cars, and just have a good Saturday morning. But as I stopped in Starbucks, I got in line, I ordered my sandwich, and I stood off to the side, kind of leaning on a table. I didn't want to sit down because I wanted to, you know, I'm only going to be here for a few seconds, so I'm going to stand here, grab my sandwich, and just run out the door and go to my car show. But a few minutes went by, and this woman who was kind of sitting off to the left of me just randomly asked me if I went to Northwest. I was a little caught off guard because it kind of was just a little bit of a stretch, but I figured Northwest is down the road, so it was a lucky guess. But I gave her the whole spiel. I told her that I was studying pastoral ministries, that I was a Christian, that this was my second year in college, and you all know how to give the college spiel, you know, kind of just run through the whole list. But while I was talking to her, I kind of noticed her appearance. It was a little disheveled looking. She didn't look all too put together. In this Kirkland Starbucks, nearly everyone here is dressing nice. She was in a white tank top with some stains on it and some tattered pink shorts and some battered flip-flops. So clearly, among these Kirkland residents of high financial status, she stuck out like a sore thumb. We continued to make small talk when my sandwich got brought out, and as I was walking to get it, she started to pour her heart out to me. I don't know if it's because I told her that I was a pastor, or I was trying to be a pastor, or I was a Christian, or I just seemed like a nice guy, but she began to confide in me many things. You see, her name was Lana, and Lana was a mother of three, and she began to tell me about her three kids. She told me about her first kid, Tyler. Tyler was my age. She said he had a bright future ahead of him. He was just a young kid he loved the world. But a little bit before our encounter, Tyler actually got jumped in an alley and beaten up so bad, the doctors proclaimed him as mentally incapacitated. So now Tyler was having to be cared for 24/7 by his mother, and as the hospital bills just continued to stack up and stack up and stack up. Tyler was never the same, and it was so hard for his mother. Now at this point, I would be lying if I didn't say that I was still thinking about my sandwich on the counter, getting colder by the second, I'm just imagining all the cars that were rolling in that I was missing. But Lana began to weep, and not in a way that was inconspicuous. And if you've been down to the Starbucks here, you know that a lot of people do their business meetings or their phone calls or homework over there. And she just begins to weep. And I can feel these stares from these people in the Starbucks as if a kind of sense of like, this woman doesn't belong here, she's ruining the atmosphere here with her crying. And I'm thinking to myself, my sandwich is getting cold, I'm gonna be late, people are staring at me, this is awkward, maybe I can ask her to go outside to kind of just ease the situation a little bit. But in that moment, I just felt compassion for her, and I decided to sit down with her, and I asked her to continue to talk, and through her sobbing, she went on to exclaim how her life was a wreck. Her daughter Leah ran away with her boyfriend, and she hasn't heard from her or seen her in 6 years. Her other son Kelvin was struggling with depression and drug abuse, and she spends her days now worrying about her kids and how she may provide with them. She had her 3 kids with 2 fathers, and neither on the picture now, so she's all alone. With more crying, sobbing, and weeping from Lana in the Starbucks, our conversation lasted a half hour or so. And once again, I'd be lying if even through all of this, I'm still thinking about my sandwich and this car show, and I'm like, I just wanted a normal Saturday morning. And people were continuing to stare and kind of give us those looks, and I just, I felt awkward, but I continued to sit there next to her. And I felt like I was being a good Christian. I was being the good Christian who stayed and who talked, and it was the least I could do for, you know, the least of these. Here I was reaching down to a person of lesser financial status and treating them pretty good, if I don't say so myself. I mean, I was missing my car show, I was letting my sandwich go cold. I was doing exactly what James was telling us to do, right? And while maybe I was doing the correct biblical action of treating the poor fairly by giving up my time for them, treating them like I would a celebrity like Dwayne The Rock Johnson if he walked in here, something quite interesting happened at the end of our conversation. As I stood up to leave, I asked Lana if I could pray for her. And she responded by saying no. And I've never been turned down for a prayer. I was completely in shock. I was like, who turns down a prayer? I've never heard of that. I didn't know that was possible. I didn't know if that was a thing, but I guess it is. And she said, no, I'm all right, thank you. And I was just completely in total shock. I mean, who turns down a prayer? I sat with her, I let my sandwich go cold, I missed my car show, I felt the stares from these people, I did so much for her. I sat with this poor person and treated them with honor as I would a rich person. But then she said something that has stuck with me to this day. She said, I'm a faithful Christian. I pray every single day. I know God's got me. And if that wasn't a stab to the heart right away, I mean, I was completely speechless. Up until now, I just assumed she was a desperate mother in financial need who needed Jesus, and obviously me, who was way better off than her. But it was at that moment, I believe the true meaning of this passage and the words of James come into view. Remember the words of James when he writes, "Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" It was at that moment I realized I had created a differentiation where God saw none. I thought I was better than her based solely on financial status, when in fact we are both Christians standing before the throne of God. In God's economy, there is no difference between the rich and the poor. But in that Starbucks, I had made a distinction between myself and Lana. It may not have been a church setting like the people in this letter. I may not have been asking her to sit at my feet, but as the body of Christ, it's all the same to God. See, on the outside, you may be treating the poor, as James would put it, fairly. You may be like me, giving your time up for them and letting your sandwich go cold or missing your event. But on the inside, you can still be becoming judges with evil thoughts. So I simply ask you one question. Where are you making distinctions among yourselves where God sees none? Thank you.